I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Start reading at the beginning of Genesis chapter 15. As we continue to look at the life of God's dealings with Abraham, we'll read the beginning of chapter 15 of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This section begins after these things. So we are called back to remember what just took place. And as we looked at last week, there was this great warfare that had taken place. And during the midst of it, Lot had been taken captive, and Abram took his trained servants, and he went, and he defeated the king, Chedorlaomer, and took back Lot and the spoils, and then was met by the high priest Melchizedek. We looked a lot at Melchizedek last week, and how Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, how he blessed Abraham, how he praised God, how Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. And after all of these things took place, it says that the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not. God, the first thing he says to Abram when he comes to him and begins to speak to him is to say, Fear not. Perhaps Abram was afraid because of this conflict that he had been brought into. Abram went up against a king and an alliance of kings who were probably much more powerful than he was. And yet the Lord gave him the victory in the battle, in spite of the fact that Abram was probably outnumbered and outtrained and all those things, yet he was given the victory because God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Because God is the one that's able to give it to whom he will. He can give the spoils of the battle and he can give the victory to whom he will. He owns heaven and earth. God is the possessor. But Abram is fearful, or has a temptation to be fearful, and God speaks to him and says, Fear not. Perhaps Abram was afraid because he couldn't see how God was going to fulfill his promises to him. God had made promises to Abram. He called him out into a strange land, and we have seen in Abram's life evidence to us the faith of Abraham. Abraham was a man that had faith in God. And that faith is manifested that when God calls him to leave his home country and to go into the land that God gives him, he goes. He doesn't walk by sight, but he walks by faith. Because Abram, he couldn't see with his eyes, he couldn't lay hold of with his hands the things that God had promised him. What did God promise him? God had promised him to give him a land as an inheritance. He promised to give him a seed, and he promised that through his seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here's Abraham. He's a stranger, wandering in a strange land, and he has no child. Not only does he have no child, but his wife is barren. So he cannot see how God is going to fulfill his promise to him. He cannot understand the way in which God is going to fulfill it, but he believed God. He believed what God had spoken to him. But even in faith, sometimes we fear. God says, "Fear not. Fear not, Abraham." He says, "I am thy shield." Abraham didn't have to fear what would happen to him because God was going to protect him and defend him. Maybe Abraham, after just defeating Chedor Laomer, he comes back and he's got his army of 318 servants. And maybe he hears that there's a huge army coming, 4,000, 5,000 men, and he's outnumbered and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And here he is with his few soldiers, and God says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." God is our defense. He is our shield. Ultimately, he's the only one that can truly protect us and defend us. If God is not on our side, if God is not defending us as individuals, as a church, or as a nation, if God is not on our side, if God is not defending us, then we have no safety. We have no security. If God forsakes us, then we are exposed. It doesn't matter how strong our might is. It doesn't matter how strong an army we have. It doesn't matter how much wealth and money we have. It couldn't defend the Babylonians. It couldn't defend Israel. It couldn't defend the Persians. It couldn't defend Israel later on. When God removes his protection from a people, it doesn't matter the wealth or the might that they have. There's no defense. On the other hand, when God has his hand of protection upon a people, it doesn't matter what forces they're up against. Even if it's the gates of hell himself. Think about the many examples throughout Scripture of Gideon and others who went up against forces far beyond their ability to conquer, and yet God delivered them because God does the impossible. But even all those examples, think about the church of God. Think about the humble beginnings of the disciples of Jesus as they went forth into the world to proclaim his word, to fight against the very forces of Satan and the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. And they went forth and they preached the word and they faced intense persecution, people wanting to put them to death, people wanting to silence them, people wanting to bring scorn upon them. But Jesus had said to them, said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it," against his church. It doesn't matter that they were only 120 people or a couple hundred people when they started out taking on the forces of this world. It didn't matter because God was their shield. And God is our shield, and God was Abram's shield. And Abram is here comforted by God saying, "I am thy shield. I am thy shield. And thy exceeding great reward." No matter what Abram had, Abram had he had taken the spoils of the battle, but he would not receive them. He returned them back to the original owners of those things that had been taken, all the wealth and the cattle and the servants and whatever had been taken during this battle. When Abram had the victory, he took those things and he gave them back. First he gave the tithe to Melchizedek, and then he allowed the king of Sodom to take all the spoils. Abram didn't receive that reward for his victory. But God is his reward. God says to Abram, "I will be thy exceeding great reward." You don't worry about what you might have in this life. What men might give to you, what possessions you might have, what land you might have. Trust God for it. God says, I am thy exceeding great reward. If God is our reward, then we have a treasure that's more valuable than anything else we could possibly have.
Amen.
And we have on our side the one who's the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who owns it, that holds the title to heaven and earth. He owns it all. And he says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. It's not just a small reward, not just something trifling, but it's exceedingly great. It's beyond our ability to comprehend, to define, to imagine the reward that we have in God. But Abram, he still doesn't understand. He doesn't understand how God is going to fulfill God's promise to him. And this is a problem we often have. God has made these great promises to us, but we just can't see it. We just cannot see it. When we're in the midst of going through what we're going through in life, God has made us these incredible promises, and they're in the background of our mind. We know that He's promised us eternal life. He's promised us the glories of heaven. And it's amazing sometimes, when we're in the midst of what we're going through, that there are moments, perhaps for you and I, when we're going through it, and those promises, they just don't mean as much to us as they should. Now, because if they did, if they really meant as much to us as they should, then we would have a joy that would pull us through everything, because we would have our hope fixed upon something that cannot be shaken. It's unchanging. But I confess, for me, and it's probably the same for you, that those promises and truths, they don't always mean as much to us as they should. Because we can't see it. Because we cannot wrap our mind around it. We don't understand how it's going to happen. We can't figure it out. God hasn't explained it to us, and we don't know how it works. Because it's not perceived by sight, but by faith. So sometimes we wonder, how is God going to fulfill these promises to us? He's promised not to forsake us, but we feel forsaken sometimes. He's promised that He would bless us, that He would always provide for our needs, but sometimes we wonder where it's going to come from. Abram wonders. He wonders how, God. He says, Lord God, what will Thou give me? What are You going to give to me, God? I don't have any children. I'm childless. You promised this great promise that my seed would be a blessing to the whole world. And You give them this land. And yet, I don't have any children. So here Abram is, and he has this name, Abram, which means exalted father. Later on, God changes his name to Abraham, father of the multitude. But here he is, walking around without any children. His whole life was a life lived in anticipation and looking to God's promise. And this is given to us to teach us something about faith. Yeah, what will You give me, God, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So one of his servants is the heir of all that he has. Abram dies. All his wealth, everything God's given him, all the servants and wealth and everything that he has so far, is going to get passed on to one of his servants. How is God's word to him going to be fulfilled? So God says, the word of the Lord came to him. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. His heir was going to come from his own body, from his own inward parts. He was going to give birth. He was going to give birth to a child. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is revealing to us faith. I've said it a few times that Abram's life, it demonstrates to us faith. It teaches us about faith. Now, Abram was not always faithful in what he did. Abram did not always believe God perfectly. And Abram stumbled. And he and Sarah, though they were people of faith, their faith was not perfect. But that's not the point. The point is that they did have real faith, and God demonstrates that faith to us through their lives. Through their lives. And this is important for us because this is dealing with faith, and it's dealing with one of the fundamental and central truths of the Bible and of the gospel, and that's the truth of the doctrine of salvation. How we are saved, how are we made righteous with God. But the Bible does not merely define for us truth in terms of abstract definitions, abstract theology, or a systematic definition that we can receive in order to understand the doctrine of the Bible. When men write books, often to try to explain the truths that are taught in the Bible, they often write a systematic theology. A systematic theology is a book that will break down systematically the truths God has given us in the Bible and explain them and give concise definitions of them so that we can begin to wrap our minds around them and understand them. And this can be very valuable. It can be very helpful. You open up a systematic theology, and you might have a chapter on predestination that describes what is predestination and how does it work. And you have a chapter on justification, and you can open it up, and you'll have a concise definition. What is justification? Or what is faith? And we can define it, and we can explain it. And it can be very helpful. But, as I pointed out before, I'll point out again that the Bible is not written in this way. And there's an important reason for that. It's not because those things aren't necessarily helpful. The systematic theology, an orderly way to try to understand and explain and teach the things in the Bible, they can be very helpful. But God knows that we need, in order to really understand it as we should, we need more than simply systematic definitions of doctrinal points. Those are not sufficient to really teach us these things. So God gives us stories. God gives us the lives of real people that He interacted with and revealed Himself to. And He shows what faith is, not simply by defining it. It does define it, but not simply by defining it, as if we could sum it up in a few words, but by showing it lived out. That's how we need to understand the truths taught in the Bible. That's how we need to understand even salvation itself. We can define and we can lay out in points the doctrine of salvation, and it could be helpful. But to understand the fullness of it, we have to see that throughout history, in real times, in real events, God manifested Himself and interacted with people and saved people through His acts and His works. We have to see it lived out. We have to see it put in the flesh and blood. That Jesus, He actually, at a point in history, actually became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He actually walked up to people and put His hand on them and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Salvation is something that God is actually working out. And we need those things to understand. Not just to understand in some kind of abstract way, as if we could rattle off all the points that we'd really know what it meant. It's something that's experienced. And God has given us the lives of His people as examples to us. To really understand. It even says that. It describes that in the New Testament. It says about God's dealings with Israel. It describes them. It says all these things happened unto them for examples. It says the things that were written before time were written for our learning. God, these things that are written down about Abram, they weren't written down for his sake. They're written down for our sakes. It wasn't written down here in verse 6 that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That wasn't written for Abraham's sake. Abram, by the time this was written down, Abram already knew that and he understood it. But it was written for our sakes. It was written for the sake of the early church. It was written for the sake of the believers in the time of the apostles. So that they would understand where true righteousness comes from. They would understand that Abram was considered to be righteous by God before the law had ever been given through Moses. Before Abram had been circumcised. And the New Testament writers, the apostles Paul and James and others, they would draw from this account to be able to explain to God's people how God justifies, how God makes people righteous. And this account is referenced. And in order to understand this, we have to see the story, how it unfolds. We have to understand the whole, we have to read the whole thing. We have to look back. We're not even going to fully be able to comprehend what God is teaching us here until we see it lived out in Abraham's life. But I want to say a few things, especially about verse 6. God made a promise to Abram, and it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." This is talking about the doctrine of justification. The question, the truth about how man is made right with God. How man can be pleasing to God. And so it's central to our understanding of how God saves. Because one of the things God does as part of our salvation is to make us righteous. If we were not made righteous by God, then we couldn't be saved. We couldn't dwell with God. We couldn't be given eternal life. We have to be made righteous. So I want to say a few things about this and draw from the teaching that the apostles later on would draw from this very example from Abram's life. And they would even say so much that this was not written for Abram's sake, but for our sake. This is talking about faith. You know, faith and belief, it's the same word, it's two words in different tense. When it talks about believe, that's the verb form of that word. Faith is the noun form. Faith is something you have, believe is something that you do. In a sense, it's an action, although it's not like other kinds of actions. He believed in the Lord, it's a verb. But belief and faith are the same thing. It's talking about faith. I want to talk about, to help try to understand this, first, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul looks back on this very scripture and others in the life of Abraham in order to explain to God's people in that time how someone is made right with God. And the background of this, the big background here that Paul is dealing with, was the question in the day, now that God's word had gone out and many Gentiles had begun to be converted to the truth, there was the question of what makes someone a child of God? What makes someone acceptable to God, righteous before God? What makes somebody part of the family of God? Is it circumcision in the law of Moses? Is it being a Jew? In the sense of that word, understood them. Is that what makes somebody righteous with God? And Paul begins throughout the first three chapters of Romans talking about the reality that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All, including both Jew and Gentile, that all have fallen short of God's standards, whether they were given the law or whether they were without the law. That the law did not make Israel righteous, but the law, with the law, was a knowledge and a revelation of sin. But that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, in order to be righteous before God, God needs to be the one that makes righteous through grace, by a gift. And in the context of teaching this, he is going to go back to the life of Abraham. Because Abraham was the one that God had chosen, that God had set apart. Abraham is the example. Let's back up a little bit into chapter 3 and get a little bit more of the context. He says in verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's the reality. That all the world is guilty before God because everyone has broken God's word, God's law. And the law is the revealer of that sin. The law exposes the sinfulness of man because man does not keep the law. He says in verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." See, Paul is teaching them that there is a righteousness of God that comes to man apart from the law. It's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he says, the law itself. So the law, the understanding that they had of the law was, you know, it was the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the five books of Moses, the law, and they talk about the law and the prophets. That was the Bible. And he's saying that the law itself witnesses to the fact that God's righteousness comes apart from the law. And the prophets witness it as well. This is not something new that God did not foretell, that God did not already witness in the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. There's no difference, particularly in this context, no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That the righteousness of God comes upon every believer of Jesus Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And we can extend and expand beyond that distinction and say that it also applies whether they're a barbarian or a Roman, whether they're a servant or a master, whether they're rich or they're poor, whether they're a man or a woman. That the righteousness of God comes to upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What God has done through Jesus is doing two things at the same time. Not only is it God's means through which He's going to make His people righteous, but it's also going to declare and show how God is just and God is righteous in justifying the ungodly. He says, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's a question of the justification, not only of the sinner, but also the justification of God. The declaration of God's righteousness and justice in what He's doing. Because sin is paid for through the propitiation, through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. See, there is nothing that we have to brag about in our salvation and our righteousness of God, from God. It's excluded. And that's really one of the whole points, one of the whole practical points of the doctrine of salvation. Why do we need to have a right understanding of how God saves? What is the practical application of that? It's that we would not boast in what God has done for us. That we would not boast of our standing before God. Because it's a gift. Freely given gift. So therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, may we establish the law. So if you see the point he's making here, then you can understand the context of why he turns to Abram. You see the point he's making? God is not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. Salvation, righteousness does not come by works, but righteousness comes by grace through faith. And if this is true, then when we look back at the life of someone that God chose and saved and called, like Abraham, then we should see that it's true in his life as well. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now let me point out a few things so we understand this, a few things that faith is not. Because if we don't understand what faith is, then we won't understand what Paul is saying here. So we have to understand what faith is and what faith is not. First of all, faith is not merely another work. It's not some kind of lesser work or some kind of substitute work. As if to say that God requires of us perfect obedience to His law, and we fall short of that. So God instead says, okay, you can't live up to my perfect standards, so I'm going to lower the bar, and I'm going to say, you don't have to live up to all of those things to be righteous, You just need to do this one easier thing, believe God. See, that makes faith into just another work. You have all these works that God expects, and God says, okay, I'm going to lower the standard. All you need to do is just do this one work. Faith is not a work in the same sense that other works are works, as if somehow we would deserve credit for our faith in God. That's not the point. Faith is not a work in that sense. Now, Jesus does use that language with the Pharisees when they came to him and they said, what may we do that we may work the works of God? See, they, you know, how do we do God's work? How do we do God's work, Jesus? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. But He's turning their idea on its head. You know, they thought that they could go and they could do the works that please God, and they could, you know, establish themselves as righteous before God by their efforts and their works. And Jesus says, that's not what pleases God. That's not how you're going to please God. What pleases God, the work that's pleasing to God, is not really a work at all in the normal sense that you think about it. It's to believe in the one that He has sent. That's what pleases God. It's not a work of ours to believe in God. It's a gift that He has given. And we'll come back to that and talk more about that. But we need to see that faith is not just another work. Faith is looking to God to receive from Him what He gives freely. It says, now to him that worketh, verse 4, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. We all know how this works. You go to your job, and you work. You do good works at your job. And you expect, when you've done those works, that you're going to be rewarded for it with your paycheck. Because you've earned it. And if you didn't receive that paycheck at the end of the time frame that you worked, you would feel like you were cheated out of something because you worked for something and you earned it. You deserve it. You merited it. We understand that principle. It's not of grace. When you get your paycheck, you don't necessarily think in your mind to your boss or whoever paid you, thank you so much for your great generosity. You feel like you did a work, and as a reward for that, you receive payment for what you did. That's how it works when it's of debt, when it's of works. And so he says, him that works, the reward is reckoned of, not of grace, but of debt. See, if we receive righteousness from God through our works, that's how it would be. What God gives us, it wouldn't be grace, it would be just what we deserve for doing a good job. But it's clear from God's word that that's not how it works. Because it says, the just shall live by faith, not by his works. The righteous and just, the same idea, the righteous shall live by faith. How does that work? How does the faith work? Well, it says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, see, it's not a work in that sense, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And here we have, as we have in Genesis 15, the idea of imputation. It says, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's what Genesis 15 is talking about. He says, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. The idea, you have both a legal idea and perhaps you kind of think of like a bank account idea. There's an account and it's credited to something. Now, if someone comes up to you today, later on, and says, I have credited I have credited $1 million to your bank account. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't have that money. I'm just crediting it to your account. That's a flawed, imperfect analogy of how God credits righteousness to us, how we become righteous. The point is that it's a gift. It's credited to our account. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited righteousness to Abraham. The Lord, another analogy is the legal analogy. God is sometimes described as the judge. He is the great judge. He's the one who decides if we're guilty or not guilty. And the fact is, we're guilty, and we know we're guilty, but God, in His mercy, accounts us as not guilty or as righteous. And it's not because we earned that accounting, it's not because we earned that state, but it's because God credits it to us. And that's what he's talking about here when he goes back to David. God imputes righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And then it begins to unfold how this happens. How does God account righteousness to us? How does God impute righteousness to man? By forgiving his sins. Because he does not count our sins against us. See, we have a great debt. Jesus used that analogy often in talking about how sin was. Sin was like a great debt that we can't pay. There was a debtor, and he owed 10,000 talents, and he had nothing to pay, so he went and he begged his Lord, and he said, "Lord, I have nothing to pay. Lord, give me time, and I will pay thee all." And the Lord, the Master, says he forgives him that debt. That's another picture of how this works, of how God justifies. He forgives the debt. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then we have the idea of covering. See, there's all these pictures, metaphors, and analogies to describe this to us. Perhaps because no one could fully express it. But the idea of covering is another picture. We have, we're dirty. We're unclean, and God clothes us with white robes. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So again, you see the context of this coming out, that Abram did not receive this blessedness, it says, when he was, after he was circumcised, but before he was circumcised. And that further reveals that God's righteousness is going to come not just on the circumcised, but on the uncircumcised. Not just on the Jew, but on the Gentile. And Abram, it says, is the father of both of them. He says, for the promise, verse 13, that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. See, if those that are identified as God's people and set apart by the law are the heirs of the promises that God made to Abram, then Paul says the law. Paul says that faith is made void, and the promise is of none effect. It's by grace. It's by a gift. It's by the promise of God. See, Abram had to receive the blessings of God by the promise of those things. Because God promised them. Belief, faith in God's word. It says, because the law worketh wrath, for there is no law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is by faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And then we see, even more so, the nature of that faith which Abraham had. It was a faith in a God that raises the dead. That was what was necessary. Sarah's womb was dead. They didn't have any seed. God needed to raise up from nothing something. God is able to call something that is not into something. And that's what God does with us as well when He saves us. He takes us from the state that we are, which is unsaved, unconverted, unrighteous. But God is able to, it says, call those things which be not as though they were. He's able to take someone who by our very nature, we are unrighteous, we're unclean, and yet God is able to account, to lay to our account righteousness. It says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Secondly, another aspect of faith is that faith is not merely another component of God's salvation of us. We have to see through this that faith is not just another thing that God packs on when God saves us. Faith is the means through which we receive the blessings and the promises of God. See, we cannot receive the forgiveness of our sins and experience the peace and the joy that comes from God forgiving our sins without faith. Because we have to believe what God declares in the gospel. When the gospel announces what Jesus Christ has done, that is not a sweet to our ears, it is not a blessing to us, it does not give us the relief and the joy. It doesn't take the burden of guilt off of our shoulders unless we receive it by faith. And we will not come to God without faith. It says in Hebrews, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, we can't please God, we can't come to God apart from faith. In fact, faith is coming to God. We don't come to God by going to a certain geographical location. But, you know, I encourage you to go read John chapter 6. Jesus talks about how all that the Father will give me will come to me. He's talking about belief there. He interchangeably uses coming to him and believing on him because that's how we come to God. By faith. We can't come to God in any other way. We can't walk to God. We can't come to God by doing good works. We can only come to God through faith. And so faith is not just another component of salvation, but faith is the means through which we receive the blessings of God and lay hold upon what He's done for us. And it's nothing that we can take credit for. It's nothing that we can have any boasting in, because it's not something that we do, it's something that God does in us. This is why Paul says, when he talks about how God saves us, he says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. For ye are saved by grace, through faith. And that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. So even the faith itself is not your doing. It is not something you conjured up or decided to do one day. It is a gift of God. It's called the faith of the operation of God. We believe on Him through the working of the same power, it says, that raised Jesus up from the dead. It's a work that He does in us. So we can't boast in that. It's not of works, lest you should boast. It's by grace, through faith. And even that, unless you are going to start to try to lay hold of that faith and take credit for it, even that's a gift of God. For we are His workmanship, it says. We are His workmanship, created under Christ Jesus unto good works. And there the good works come in. The good works aren't excluded. The good works aren't unnecessary or unimportant. The good works, though, are not the cause of our salvation. They're not the cause of our righteousness with God, but they're the fruit of it. Because we're His workmanship, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So even the good works, we don't take credit for. Even the good works we can't boast about, because we are God's workmanship. Yeah. Lastly, faith is not merely in word. Faith is not merely in word. Faith is not merely something that we claim or say. And this is elaborated on by James, in the book of James. As James addresses the idea that one can merely profess faith in God and yet not live that faith out. In James chapter 2, verse 14, says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" What does it profit, he says, if a man say he has faith and have not works? In other words, faith, what profit is it if a man's faith is merely in what he says and not in what he does? You know, what if a man claims to have faith and yet that faith is not lived out in his life? Well, Abraham's life, again, teaches us about this. How do we know the nature of Abraham's faith? Well, it says he believed God. But also, we see that when God called him to go into a strange land, Abraham went. See, if he didn't believe God, he wouldn't have gone. But if he did believe God, he would go. So faith has an effect on our actions. Again, the works are not the cause of the faith, they're not the cause of the salvation, but they're the fruit of it. And so if a man professes that he has faith, and that's what James is dealing with here. He's dealing with the kind of faith that's not really faith at all, a kind of faith that's only in word and not in deed. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Say, you know, what good does it do it if your faith is only in what you say and not in what you do? You say to this person, a destitute person comes to you, a brother comes to you, and they don't have any food, and they don't have anything to eat, and you say, depart in peace. May it go well with you. And you have plenty of food and you have plenty of clothes and you won't give them anything because your faith is just in what you say and not in what you do. It says, even so, faith, if it has not worked, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith is manifested by works. It has to be lived out. There's few things, perhaps, that do more harm to the cause of Christ and to the kingdom of God than someone who talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk. And that's what James is addressing here. Someone who says, I have faith, but they don't live it out. He's saying, you show me your faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, if your faith is just in knowing some things, is just in knowing, if your faith consists in knowing a few of the right things, so the devils know that there is one God. The devils, when they saw Jesus, they knew who he was. But that was not real faith. That was not faith, just because they understood that there was one God. He says, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So he says here, Abraham was justified by works. Not before God. Not as if God didn't already know what was in Abraham's heart. But Abraham is shown to be righteous. He's shown to be right by God, not just by what he said, but by what he did. So faith has to be lived out. Faith cannot just be in what we say. It says, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Uses another example, Rahab. She came, she was in Jericho, I believe, and the spies came and she protected them and sent them away, protected. And she told them when they came, she says, I know that the Lord has given you this city. She knew she was in a wicked place and God was going to judge it. And she knew through faith that God was going to give it to Israel. But she didn't just say that. When the time came to act, she acted in faith and she protected those spies and sent them out another way. So he's revealing here how faith is perfected through works, how faith is made complete when it's lived out. Faith has to be lived out. It's not just in what we say, but also in what we do. We see here also the nature of justification. Justification is a public concept. Justification is not merely how God looks at us, although that's the most important thing, how God looks at us. But if you're standing before a judge, and you're going to be pronounced by that judge guilty or not guilty, that has consequences. Not just with the judge, but with everyone else who witnesses it. And that's how it works with our justification as well. When God declares us righteous, we are made right with Him. But the consequences of that also affect how we are made right with God's people. And that's one of the big reasons that Paul and James and others spent so much time teaching about this, so that the believers would understand, the Jewish believers would understand, for example, that the Gentile believer sitting over here, uncircumcised, born from Greek parents, and not under the law of Moses, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would understand also that that man is righteous before God, and they would treat him as God's child. And so justification has public consequences. It affects how we look at one another, how we receive one another into fellowship as members of the church, how we receive one another in fellowship when we partake of the Lord's table together. It has consequences that affect how we interact with each other. And so James and Paul and others, in order to teach us about these things, and in order to teach the people in the first century about these things, they point back to the life of Abraham and others and show how God's working unfolded in those times. Let's stop there for the day, and I look forward in a few weeks to picking up again in the book of Genesis.